Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
Jeremiah 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins in the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing great evil against ourselves. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kiriath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land, and according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Jehoiakim, son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of Sidon, by the hand of messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son's son, until the time of his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, and concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall be until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. We're going to start looking at a short sequence of slides that I have produced just for tonight regarding the outline of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this topic is not the easiest one to, summarize very easily, but we'll try to make a little attempt at it in the next few minutes that we have. Okay, so just some comments, first of all, on the benefit of writing outlines of Bible books. One of the things in our Bible Institute curriculum that I set forth, we've had a couple of people have asked about that in the last few months, and actually one person asked, I'd like to do that introductory Bible program. And one of the things we do there is we just ask you to read your Bible a book at a time, start with a New Testament book or whatever book you want, and just write an outline of the book. It's not a huge task, but it does take quite a bit of effort. So producing an outline forces you to repeatedly read the text and work with the text of Scripture, because I don't think it's really possible just to breeze through the text once and then to come up with an outline that gives the correct statement of what the book looks like and what the overall structure of it is. Making decisions of how to structure your outline helps you to understand the flow of the author's thought. So it really forces you to get into the text and decide, okay, what are the main ideas here? What's the big picture of the text that you're outlining? What's the point of what you're doing, what you're reading here. And so if you start with a short book, you know, you can try to do that and compare to some other Bible outlines that you have seen, maybe in a study Bible or something like that. I'm talking here about producing an outline, by the way, but similar thing can be said for carefully studying an outline of a Bible book along with reading it and saying, okay, where did they get this from? The author that wrote the outline, how did they see this in the text, and can I see those major sections myself? Now, sometimes for me, as I have mentioned probably before, there's an element of frustration in trying to make an outline because it just seems very difficult. One of the hardest things about reading is not reading, but comprehending and putting together what you hear, or what you're reading rather, into a cohesive whole. So this reflects that it's hard to understand what the author is saying in the large. It's sometimes easier just to understand a verse at a time, but then to piece the whole puzzle together, you have a difficulty with that. So it's important to do this kind of work and understand what the text of Scripture says, because remember, not only are the words inspired, but the verses are, and the constituent sentences and phrases, and I've said this before, paragraphs, and the book, and the, you know, arrangement of the book, and the arguments that are made in the book, and the case that is being developed, and so on. So we have it's an important task to try to understand the big picture of what God has said. Now, let me give you a brief overview of what Ecclesiastes looks like. This is not very creative, I suppose, but it does help to start. There's an intro, there's a body, and there's a conclusion. Okay, great. We got that far. So the introduction is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Why don't you turn to Ecclesiastes if you haven't already, after the Psalms, before Song of Solomon, after the Proverbs also, of course. In Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, we have introductory words, and there's a poem here, and there seems to be, well, if you read it a couple times, there seems to be a distinction between verse 11 and verse 12. The introduction has to stop, I think, at verse 11, because if you include 12, then you kind of figure, well, I should include 13. And if you include 13, you've got to include 14. And by the time you get done with that process, you'll be down into chapters 2 or 3 or 4, and you won't have, you'll have an introduction that's the whole first half of the book. That's not really what an introduction is about. An introduction really just sets the stage for the book, and I think that's what he does here in the first 11 verses of it. The boundaries of the conclusion at the other end are not as easy to come by, and there is some debate about exactly where the end of the book begins, if I can say it that way. In chapter, some end or start the, you know, demarcate the ending point in chapter 12, verse 1. I have taken it to be chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. So the chapter division isn't exactly right where it should be, in my view. The reason I say that is if you look at chapter 11, you'll see that it says, talks about the light being sweet, pleasant to the eyes to behold the sun. That's true, especially in a Michigan winter, right? But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. And so he goes on and says, rejoice in your youth. Remove sorrow from your heart, put evil away from your flesh. And then verse 12, remember now the Creator in the days of your youth. So the ideas of 7, 8, 9, and 10 in chapter 11 are tied in with chapter 12. And so I think that's why we can say he's drawing to a conclusion now, starting at chapter 11, verse number 7. Others have the conclusion starting at verse number 9 of chapter 11 or chapter 12, verse 1. But in any case, that's it's not the hugest deal, I guess. There are some outlines that are incorrect, though. Some you can just say, look, why did you put this here? And connect it with this. It doesn't go with that. There's a distinction between subject matter, or there's a major disjunctive, as we call it, a major break in the text. But there are other, there are probably several ways to outline the text that are helpful and good and not necessarily wrong per se. Now let's go on to the themes in the introduction and in the conclusion. We said this before, I think, when we studied the last couple times in Ecclesiastes, but the theme is pretty clear. The several themes that are picked up, and they're all connected together. The one is the most obvious one. Everything is vanity. Everything is a puzzle. Everything is a conundrum. In 1:2, he starts out saying that. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, if I was preaching a message on Sunday morning and I started out with a memorable statement like that, and then towards about 12:05 or 12:10, when you're thinking this guy's got to be done so I can get out of here, I said the same statement over again, do you think you might pick up on the fact that that's what I'm trying to get across? In 12:08, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. He repeats it again. And many times throughout the book. So evidently, this is a theme that is throughout the text. Now, there's also another one that we see, and that is, what, in verse 3 of chapter 1, if you go back there, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Again, remember I said that this is not about profit in a capitalist sense. This is about what's the advantage? What is the long-range benefit of all of this labor and toil that I am doing? What profit is there to man? What profit is there, especially when we get later into chapter 1, as we'll see, I think, in a moment, you have this continual cycle that's going on, and it seems like you never really make forward progress in an ultimate sense. There's another theme that we looked at, and that was this grasping for the wind theme, which we saw in several verses, and we tied this in with the preacher Solomon's quest for wisdom being unattainable, his quest for the meaning of life, if you will, not being attainable. He tried to grasp it, but it escaped his understanding, so it had a cognitive sense to it. All right, now let's look at briefly features of the body of Ecclesiastes. This is interesting because Solomon makes a very thorough investigation of his subject matter. He's done his homework. Now, he does things, for example, like he makes experiments. He's kind of a scientist. He says, okay, I'm going to test out this aspect of life and see what meaning there is in this. So I'm going to test you with mirth and enjoy pleasure, chapter 2, verse 1 says. But surely this also is vanity, he said. He knows by experimental testing. I tried it, he says. I said of laughter, madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? You know, you can have a life full of entertainment. What is it in the end? It's nothing. I searched my heart to know how to gratify my flesh. He had wine, and he made great works. And so he has this idea that I'm building, you know, an experimental life here to see what the meaning of life is all about. And I'm gonna see for myself. Since I have all the money in the world, basically, I have all the wisdom there is to use, I'm gonna just see what this is all about. So he does experiments. Now he also does not personal experiments, but he does observational kind of science. He observes things that happen in life. Check out chapter 7, verse number 15. These are just a couple of examples that you'll see throughout the book. He makes some observations. And these observations then he reflects upon. In other words, he does physical experiments, first of all, and then he does thought experiments. Have you ever done those before? Thinking is hard work, right? That's why so few people do it. So Solomon is doing thought experiments here. He says, you know, you can kind of picture him sitting here thinking and kind of scratching his chin. I've seen everything in my days of vanity, he writes. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Why so? So then he reflects on these things. He says things like, consider the work of God. And it appears that wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. He thinks that wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. This is just a few verses before in chapter 7. The excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. He's done some thought experiments in chapter 3. He's thought about kind of everything. To everything there is a season. For this and for that, and for one thing and for another thing, and for the third thing and the fourth thing. He's thinking big thoughts about life in general, all the activities that can be done in it. He thinks about the things of God. He knows theology, and he applies that to what he sees. So he's doing physical experiments, and he's doing thought experiments, and then he reflects on the results of his observations. And then he draws conclusions from those. Go back to chapter 2, verse 24. What I'm trying to say here, by the way, is that these kinds of ideas, experiments, reflections, conclusions, these are things that we're going to see over and over again as we study the body of the book of Ecclesiastes. But I'm trying to just... I used an outline that Dr. McCabe let me see, which they're going to use in their forthcoming work on the book. And it's a helpful outline, but they use an outline from another fellow, I think his name is Walton, who has some of these sorts of words in his outline. But in any case, this is helpful. In 2:24, you'll see, for example, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So, he's drawing conclusions now. Nothing is better for a man than he should do these things. He says, enjoy life with the wife of your youth and enjoy good food and being anointed with oil and find the finer things of life that you have available to you if you do. So, you take Solomon's experiments, his reflections, add it to his wisdom, and you come up with conclusions. And then finally, he takes those conclusions that he's drawn and he summarizes them into what I call instructions or exhortations. The most well-known of those is in chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So now he draws everything to a conclusion and says, command, fear God, and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So many places in here he makes commands. Earlier on he says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. If you're young here today, or young at heart anyway, you feel like you're still in a good, strong state in life, rejoice. Don't complain. Just wait until you're lying in the bed like our brother saw yesterday. You know how long he's been there? A year. 1 year, Dr. Sachs. How'd you like to be in bed for 1 year? I can't hardly stand it, you know, 10 hours or something like that, you know. looking at these four walls. That's what he has. Rejoice, yes, I think it's a good idea. Remove sorrow from your heart, young person. Put away evil from your flesh. Chapter 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Often said from this passage, look, don't wait till you're old to get things straightened out with God. Foolishness. Remember God when you have the strength to serve Him and give your all for Him. Solomon makes these kinds of conclusions or instructions from his conclusions based on his reflections and experiments in life. Now, if you go back to the end of chapter 12, we're going to see that the end of 12 gives something of the content and purpose of his book. He says this, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs." Now, this is a kind of interesting statement because some commentators have said, well, yeah, I know he said he set them in order, but it sure seems like it's tough for me to discern any order when I read this book. Well, I think it would do us well to say if he is a careful author and he's setting things in order, we probably better work harder to find what he's talked about in the order that he's used than just giving up. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So true for the college student at the end of the semester, right? Or the seminarian. So the verses here mention things like wisdom, knowledge, an orderly arrangement of proverbs, that is, aphorisms, wise sayings. He talks about acceptable, true, and upright words. And I think that part about the goads and the nails means something like effective teaching and admonishment. Sometimes you know how it is when somebody gives you just a short little pithy saying that addresses the concern, the question, the problem, the shortcoming in your life. They just give you that short little phrase and you're like, oh, obviously, that's exactly what needs to happen or exactly what I need to do. In other words, that is a well-driven nail. That's a man who knows how to use his tools to accomplish a task. Not in carpentry, but in building somebody's life. So, well-driven nails. Sometimes nails probably hurt, right? Yeah, staples, glue, things like that. Goads. So, I think he's saying, this is orderly arranged, it's wisdom, it's knowledge, it's truth, and it's effective, can be effective, should be in the life of the believer, in teaching and admonishing us. And here's the summation of everything. Fear God and keep His commandments. All right, so we've gone through the whole thing now. So now what do we do? Well, we've got to go back over it some more. Let's see, what happened here? Got an old version of this somehow. Well, look at that. Okay, so never fear. We're fine. More detail on the introduction. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse number 1. And in this chapter, in these first 11 verses, we'll just do a little exposition of this now. You start out in verse number 1 with the title of the book, basically. What's this book about? It's the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In the latest Detroit Baptist Seminary Journal, Dr. McCabe had written an article on basically who is the author of Ecclesiastes. Because there's so much debate and so much scholarly disagreement and opinions and this and that. And he comes down to just what we've said all along. It's Solomon, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And there are very good reasons to take that to be the case. So here is what the book is. It's the words of Solomon. Verse number 2. if you're labeling these things, is the theme of the book. Here's what the whole thing is about. He's telling us, here's what my subject matter is, and then late, the whole rest of the book is going to develop that and say, what about that subject matter? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A puzzle, a conundrum, an enigma. Not just worthlessness, remember. That's a theme. Everything is a conundrum in life. It's a difficult puzzle. Then, in verse number 3, he asks what some have called the programmatic question. Okay, here's a question that we are now going to investigate in our attempt to understand more about the theme of the book. We want to know about life as this vanity, as this conundrum. So here's how we're going to approach this. What profit does a man have from all his labor, which he toils under the sun? What is the advantage if a man gains the whole world? Paul said, we came into this world with nothing, and it is most certain that we can carry nothing out of this world. When you look at it in that big picture, what profit is it for me to do all this, gain all that, get all this stuff, have all this pleasure, when in the end, I leave as I came in? Doesn't that puzzle you? Sort of a puzzle. That's the question. Now, he's not going to conclude it's all stupid and we might as well just throw up our hands in total frustration. Some people have done that when they approach life. They think they see the vanity. They ask, what profit? Absolutely none. There's no profit because there's no connection to God. There's no relationship to God. And they figure their life is in despair. It's not worth to go on living. You know what I'm saying? They don't see life from God's perspective. Apart from the revelation of God, apart from salvation, I could see how some people would say, this is kind of worthless. But when you have something to live for, someone to live for, because he lives, like the song said, then you have a better way to answer this question. Plus, we have more revelation than what Solomon had in the limited capacity that he had. So we can actually have, listen to this, more wisdom than Solomon. You ever think of that? To whom much is given, now much is required. See, God gave Solomon a lot, required a lot of him, and Solomon goofed up along the way quite a bit. But he's given us a lot too. A lot. In the Word of God. Now, then the rest of this opening section of the book from 4 to 11 is what is in Hebrew a poem. And the poem deals with the endless cycle of life. In view of the question, what profit do we have? What Solomon does is what I just did, basically. When I said, look, you come in with nothing, you go out with nothing. Nothing to nothing. No matter what you gained, it's all lost at the end. So what's the point? And he does this kind of thing in his poem. One generation passes away and another comes. The earth abides forever. You know, the inanimate creation just kind of sits here and it just sees these generations coming and going and it doesn't really affect it. You know, the earth just carries on. The sun rises and the sun also goes down. And then it hastens to the place where it rose. You see the kind of mindset of how the sun is seen. It comes up, it goes down, and then it hurries back around to the other side and comes back to where it's supposed to start again the next day. Look at verse then 6. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. Where's all this wind go? The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. For that matter, where does it come from? Now, of course, we have more meteorological wisdom, you could say, than what they had in understanding of these phenomena. But still, when you go out at satellite level, where's all the air? It doesn't matter where it moves. It's all on the atmosphere, and it's not going away anywhere. It's just either one place or the other place. All the rivers run into the sea. So if that's the case, why doesn't the sea overflow? Right? To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Now how did he know that? Special revelation of God and understanding of the evaporative cycle of water. How do you like that? Pretty good science. Solomon wasn't as dumb as some people make him out to be, or the scientists think that the ancients were. They knew some things. So you have the cycles of nature in verses 4 to 7. Then you have the cycle of human activity. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. And you kind of think sometimes, boy, there are some new things today, computers and whatever technology, things like that. And then you read some article about, some guy that had a computer adding machine that he invented in 1600 or something. And it's like, boy, oh boy, I didn't know they knew how to do that then. But they did. Verse 11 is a sobering verse to end this poem. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. There's a collective amnesia or a collective Alzheimer's that the human race has. You'd think we would have learned a few lessons by now about things that shouldn't be done, things that have bad consequences, ways to handle situations and international politics and relations and things so that we might not come to, blows over things and kill millions of people. And now we don't remember things that came before, things that are going to come in the future. People that come after that won't remember, repeat the same things over again. They will, in a sense, be doomed to repeat history and the mistakes of it. So you have these endless cycles. Memory is lost, and the cycles continue. So what profit does a man have from all his labor? So this is the introduction to the book. And Solomon is going to then carry on his experiments, his reflections, his conclusions, and his instructions coming out of this situation here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then he's going to draw those all to a conclusion. Notice that, and I'll close with this, just a interesting structural note. The book opens with a title, the theme, the programmatic question, and then a poem. And it closes with a poem. Now we're going to unwind it and go back in reverse order. It closes with a poem, and then the theme, and then his epilogue at the end about himself and the words that he put together. So it kind of, 1, 2, 3, opens up, then 3, 2, 1, and closes the book that way. So it's interesting how he structures it. There is an order to what Solomon has put together here. So that's part 3 of our investigation into Solomon's book. Yes, question. Well, we might leave that on Ecclesiastes to the hand of another, but it is good. So what's happening is, so I've read the book, I've studied the book, had a semester's course on the book, and I've done all that initial reading and then had instruction on it. And so then I can start with the big picture, and then we can zoom down into the little stuff. But that's why building an outline is good, because it forces you to put the pieces together into a cohesive whole. Before you just start reading the little pieces, and then you get lost in the sauce about chapter 2, and then you're wondering, what is the meaning of all this? Jude, there you go. Obadiah is a good book to outline. Philemon is another good one. Yeah, they're just one chapter books. They're manageable. Yes. Good thing for you to do is to go to a place that has much less than you have, a foreign country. Or you might just go to a downtown of an inner city. Or you might go to a nursing home. Don't shield your eyes from that. Don't shield your kids from that stuff, that reality. That is life-shaping, priority-shaking when you see that sort of thing. And you see just exactly what Solomon is talking about. Before the evil days come, and you say, I have no pleasure in them. Life is hard in those times. And so it's very profitable to see that, because then it shapes your priorities and how you live right now when you have strength to serve God instead of just serving yourself. So, amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to look into the Word of God together this evening. I pray that as we carry on, we will keep in mind the big picture and understand it even better. Lord, we are finite and sinful creatures, and this causes a problem for us to know perfectly the revealed will of God. Help us to do the best we can and apply ourselves diligently to the study of your Word. For those, most of us that were here this morning, I pray, Lord, again that you will help us to make good spiritual distance, that we will put in the effort the normal means require to grow in the faith and in the knowledge of the Holy One, the Son of God and the King of Israel, that our lives may reflect His glory. In these coming days, may we do that, and may we share the knowledge of Him with some lost poor soul who needs to know Him to have eternal life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.